till he returns or calls me home. Here in the power of Christ I stand. Maybe it's because I went with my mom this week and we bought her prepaid for her funeral arrangements. Mortality is on my mind. And I was talking with Joanna. I said, should we do that? And she said, I don't know. I said, well, I hope we don't have a funeral. I hope Jesus comes back. So let's hold on to our money for now. Till he returns or calls us home. Every one of us is going to have a day of judgment. Every one of us. I look forward to that day because it's not about me. It's about the power of Christ in which I stand. I'm so thankful for that. Well, it's good to be back in front of you today. I enjoyed leading worship last week. I enjoyed listening to Pastor David preach last week. But I love the opportunity and privilege to lift up God's word to you each and every week that I'm here before you. You know, in his sermon last week, Pastor Davis, I don't know who that is, but Pastor David told us about Jesus calling some of his disciples to be apostles. He told us that in Mark 6, Jesus called the 12 and began to send them out two by two. And then Pastor David went on to explain, and I went back and listened to the video, so I got this just exactly right. He said that those apostles include James, John, Peter, Andrew, and eight more.
That was Pastor Davis.
That was Pastor Davis that did that. And then he went on and said, and I'll let you go and look it up because there are eight more of them. And I was like, yes, that's awesome. You know what's amazing about that is Brother David is one of the most intelligent people I know when it comes to knowing the Word of God, okay? We are blessed to have someone who, if I may say, It wasn't because of Bible college, it was because of his mom and dad. And Gretchen, it's great to have you here today. And it's great to not have Mark. No, I'm just kidding. But you're starting to miss him. But you know, he grew up in a preacher's home, and Mark and Gretchen did a great job instilling God's word into him. And anytime we're talking about stuff, and I'll say, where's that found? And he knows it. But last Sunday, he could not say the names of the disciples. And I was excited about that because it proved that he didn't know everything at all times. Well, one of my old friends was here last Sunday. If you were here, you may have gotten to meet him. His name is Brother Danny Paul. He was here on vacation last week with his family. He is the nephew-in-law of Miss Brenda Welch. And so she had a whole bunch of folks to make up for. Some of you who were out on vacation, our attendance was great because we had several with family members here last week. But Brother Danny and I went to Central Baptist College together, and he's currently the pastor of Calvary Baptist Church in Conway. But after the service, Brother Danny found me out in the lobby, and he reminded me of a time back at CBC when we were studying for an exam or a quiz or whatever, and one of the things that was going to be on that was list the 12 disciples. And so he reminded me that, this is what I wrote. He said these words. He said, to this day, I cannot think of the 12 apostles without saying that poem you taught me 30 years ago. And then he started to recite the poem, and then I joined in chorus with him because that's the same way that I remember the 12 apostles. So today, and I'm not sure what happened to Pastor David, maybe I hurt his feelings, but he really needs to hear this next part because I'm going to teach you this poem that I taught to Danny so many years ago. And so here's the way it goes. Are you ready? All right. Peter, Andrew, James, and John, which he got that part, right? Peter, Andrew, James, and John, men he most depended on. Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew next, and Thomas too. James the less and Judas the greater. Simon the zealot and Judas the traitor. Very simple. Very simple. But you see, now as a longtime preacher of God's word, I've been preaching for 32 years now. I have a Bible college degree. I have a Master of Divinity degree and doctoral studies. The fact is, I cannot get up and quote that poem when I'm trying to say the names of the disciples. It just, there's something about it. I you know, even if it does help me to remember it, I don't want to sound like a seven-year-old, because that's about the time I learned it from my mom, actually. So here's what I do, and you can do this too. Next slide shows how I say it. You see, it's Peter, Andrew, James, and John, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, Judas, the son of James, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot. Now, if you notice there, I was still saying the poem in my head. I just didn't say all that part to let you know I had this way of remembering it. And there are really only two pieces of information that you need to remember to say it exactly according to what our passage is telling us today. And that is, you need to remember that James the Less, in other words, James not the son of Zebedee, but James the son of Alphaeus, James the Less, and Judas the Greater, you see there are two Judases, Judas the Greater was the son of James. And then most of us can remember that Judas the traitor was Judas Iscariot. So there you go. You're welcome. I think you need to learn this if you don't know it already. And somebody be sure and say it to Brother David, who has finally re-entered the building. I don't think you could have planned that better, brother. I don't know. All right. Well, before we jump into our text this morning, I want to take a minute to help us understand a particular word that I feel is so very important for us to understand the overall meaning of the sermon this morning. And that word is the word counterintuitive. This word is often misunderstood. You see, if you look it up in a thesaurus, you might be confused about what the word means, because some of its synonyms, according to a thesaurus, are words like unreasonable, illogical, absurd, implausible, contradictory, and my favorite, preposterous. But that's not what the word counterintuitive means. Not from my understanding. You see, if you look at dictionary.com, the meaning of this word is something that is counter to what intuition would lead one to expect. And I was like, wow, thank you for stating the obvious. If it's counterintuitive, it's counter to intuition. But what does that actually mean? It's not really helpful to just put it that way. Unless you look up the word intuition. Intuition is the ability to perceive truth without any process of reasoning. In other words, intuition is when you know something just because you know it. You didn't have to think about it, because it was just something you understood because you had that insight. I mean, we've all heard of a woman's intuition, right? Have you ever tried to explain what a woman's intuition is? Men, don't try. It just is. They know something because they know something. You don't have to reason it out. You don't have to think about it logically. They just know it to be true. Well, if you look up this word, counterintuitive, in the Oxford English Dictionary, I think we get a good concept of what this word actually means. In that dictionary, it says, counterintuitive means contrary to intuition or common sense expectation, but nevertheless true. But often nevertheless true. You see, it may go against common sense. It may go against what we think ought to be true, but the fact is if it is counterintuitive, it is most often true. So it does not mean that it's faulty, absurd, contradictory, or unreasonable. It just means that we do not readily understand what it is, what something is, because it goes away, it goes against the way that we normally think. It is counterintuitive. The fact is, most aspects of the Christian faith are both counterintuitive and countercultural. And so this morning, as we think about this concept of counterintuitive endeavors of Jesus, I want us to think about the fact that it may not seem like it's the right thing. It may not seem like it is true, but that does not change the fact that it is true. Most of the concepts that we'll be considering today are contrary to what our intuition or our common sense is telling us. But nevertheless, it is true. And so we're going to be looking at four different ideas today in this passage. First thing we're going to look at is, why did Jesus need times of extended prayer? The second thing we're going to look at is, why did he need partners in the ministry? The third thing is, why would people go out to a man wandering around in the desert to be healed by him? And then the fourth thing, why would Jesus teach the things that he did to the crowds? Because what he said to them made no sense at all from their perspective. And so we're going to consider this idea of the counterintuitiveness of Jesus. If you have your Bibles, I want to invite you to look at Luke chapter 6. We are continuing our study in the steps of the Savior. We'll begin our reading this morning in verse 12. If you don't have a Bible, if you have a smartphone, you can scan the QR code in the middle of your bulletin, and that will take you either to the YouVersion app or to the Bible website, and it will take you to the event notes for our message today. And so we want to encourage you to read along, but we also have the words on the screen above, so you be sure and read along. Make sure I read it correctly this morning, would you? Luke chapter 6, let's begin reading in verse 12. The Bible says, "In these days he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12, whom he named apostles: Simon, whom he named Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James and John, and Philip and Bartholomew, and Matthew and Thomas, and James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon who was called the Zealot, and Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor." Verse 17, "And he came down with them and stood on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured. And all the crowd sought to touch him, for power came out from him and healed them all. And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, 'Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you, and revile you, and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day, and leap for joy. For behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets. So this morning we have a lot of scripture to cover, and we're going to try to do so looking at those four questions that I posed to you just a moment ago. The first of those deals with the very first verse that we read in Luke chapter 6, verse 12, and that is, why did Jesus spend extended times alone in prayer? Because that's what it says. He went out into the mountain to pray, and he stayed there all night, continuing in his prayers to God all night long. Well, you see, the reason Jesus got away so often to go and pray was because he craved the fellowship of the Spirit and God the Father. He wanted that time together. You see, Jesus existed in eternity past before all creation. For that matter, if you read John chapter 1, verse 3, you discover it was Jesus who was the creator. God spoke it, and then Jesus did it. John 1, 3 says, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So for all eternity, God the Son has been in fellowship with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit for all eternity. And then that constant fellowship stopped when God the Son chose to limit himself in human form and was born as a baby and became known not as the angel of the Lord, but now he is Jesus of Nazareth, of a town of no reputation. He not only craved that fellowship of God the Father and God the Spirit, but he needed it. He needed that time with the Godhead. The other thing I want us to notice about this, and this happens, I mean, we've come across this multiple times just in the first six chapters of the book of Luke. It happens all throughout the Gospels. But Jesus spent time praying before every major event in his life and ministry. You see, he spends all night in prayer here because of what he's about to do. And what does it say that he's about to do? He was about to call from his disciples, his followers, he was about to call 12 of them to be his apostles, his special anointed group that was going to walk with him day by day. This group that he was going to invest time in over the next several years of his life before he was to be crucified, resurrected, and returned to heaven. This group, it was important that he chose the right people for this group. It was a critical decision, a decision for which he believed that he should seek the Father's and the Spirit's counsel. And so, he spent all night that night continuing in prayer to God before he made that decision. Folks, the fact that he spent all night praying underscores the importance that Jesus places on prayer. And so I want to ask you this morning, when you think about prayer in your own life, is prayer your first priority or is it your last resort? Is it your first priority or is it the last resort? Oh, I guess I'm going to really have to pray about this, right? If prayer was that important to the Son of God, how important should it be to us. You see, folks, before every major decision in life, we need to spend extended times of prayer, seeking God's will and seeking God's wisdom. Prayer is not a one and done. Oh, yeah, I prayed about that. Yeah, it was, I think, October of 2017. I prayed about that. No. I mean, think about the parable of the persistent neighbor who was knocking on the neighbor's door. Jesus said it was because of his persistence that his neighbor finally answered. And the same is true from God. He wants us to continually lift up our request to him, persist in asking him for things. We've got to seek his will. We've got to seek wisdom. This is why Colossians chapter 1 verse 9 is such a vital part of my prayer life. And if you picked up one of our prayer guides that we did when we had our week of prayer back in January, you'll notice that I have that on there, a way to pray God's word for people who are important in your life. And if you don't pray this for me and for our other pastors, I encourage you, please pray for us. In fact, if you want to, you can pray for Pastor Ron Fields right now, because he is preaching at another church and should be starting in just a moment. We covet your prayers. And when you pray, we ask you to pray as Paul did for the Colossians. He said, "We have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding." We need to be filled with the knowledge of God's will. We need to know what God wants us to do. But so do you. You need to be filled with the knowledge of God's will with all wisdom and spiritual wisdom and understanding. So seek God's will in extended times of prayer when you're dealing with issues, when you're dealing with potential transitions in your life. James 1 verse 5 says, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him." Did you know that God promises us to give us wisdom if we'll just ask? Ask him for wisdom. Ask him to know his will. Jeremiah 29, 13 says, "You will seek me and you will find me when you seek me with all your heart." God gives us the example of Jesus Christ, praying all night long before choosing his 12 apostles from his followers. We too need to seek his will before going into big decisions in our lives. The second question that I want us to look at deals with those next several verses, starting in verse 13, going through 16. And the question is why did Jesus need partners in this ministry? I mean, we've established completely, Jesus is, was, always will be the Son of God. He has all the power of God, even though he has limited himself in the form of a human. He still retained all of his deity, his godness. Why did he need to call 12? Why did he need partners in this ministry? Well, frankly, folks, Jesus did not need partners. He still does not need partners in this ministry. But it is a fulfillment of his plan to partner together with those who follow him. It's his plan. It was and is Jesus' plan to invest in the lives of a few to be able to impact the world through multiplication. Because if he could impact a few, and then they impact a few more each, and then all of those impact a few more, each. The multiplication process of this reaches the world far quicker than any one person could ever reach the world. He didn't need us, but it was a fulfillment of his plan. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 says, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe." God set forth a plan that he wants frail, incompetent human beings to proclaim the good news so that others can believe the truth. Isn't that what Jesus said right before he ascended back into heaven? Acts chapter 1, verse 8, "You will be my witnesses to the ends of the earth." We will be his witnesses. You see, Jesus had thousands of followers during his ministry. Thousands and thousands of followers. Even after his death, burial, and resurrection, when he was shunned by, you know, all of the Jewish leadership and the Roman government, you know, when it became a bad thing to be a follower of Christ, even after that, he still had 120 people who had gathered together there in Jerusalem who were his followers. But Jesus chose to invest his time in just 12. It's not that he didn't do other things for other people, but he chose to spend his time, to invest in those 12 people. Paul described Jesus' ministry philosophy in his letter that he wrote to his young protege, Timothy. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, Paul explained this to his protege. He said, "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." He said, "Listen to me and multiply yourself in others." That's why Paul told the church in Corinth, "Be imitators of me just as I am imitating Christ. Do what I do because I'm seeking to do what he did." Folks, we all have that same responsibility. We have a responsibility to live as Jesus Christ lived so that others can see the way we live and imitate us. That is that 2 Timothy 2:2 principle that we find. The things you've heard from me, do it and then teach it to others also. Well, just as Jesus chose the 12 to walk with him and learn from him, we have been chosen as his partners in ministry to carry out his will for the world and in this world. And that will, God's will for us, is to make disciples. Make disciples of every nation, and literally that means every people group that exists in this world. We have a responsibility to share the gospel of Jesus Christ and show them how to live for Jesus so that they can go and teach others also. So I want to ask you folks, who is discipling you? And who are you discipling? Because that's the process. You see, we accomplish this by walking alongside another Christ follower who is a step ahead of us, learning how to be a Christ follower from that person, and then we lead others to do the same. Someone that's a step behind us. That's the 2-2-2 principle, as we called it when I was a church planter trainer. The 2-2-2 principle is a principle of multiplication. Who's my Paul? Who's my Timothy? Because we all have a responsibility to be a disciple and to make disciples. Now, you may be sitting there and you think, I can't disciple someone else. Did you hear what I said? You only have to be a step ahead. And you think, well, what if they catch up? Then you're not doing your job as being a disciple if they catch up. That may be harsh, but folks, we are called to grow in the knowledge of our Savior until the day we die, till He returns or calls me home. I stand in the power of Christ. And that power of Christ is the power to transform me, conforming me to the image of God's Son. So who is your Paul? Who is your Timothy? You know, it seems counterintuitive that we can reach the world one person at a time, but that's the thing. It may seem illogical, but it's for real. And it has happened. That's why Acts 17, verse 6, one of the opponents of the way, which is what the Christian faith became known as, one of the opponents of the way argued that these men had turned the world upside down. Jesus invested in 12 men who then invested in others who were able to teach others also. And by the 17th chapter of Acts, they had turned the world upside down. Folks, our world needs turning upside down today. And the only way that's going to happen is if you and I make a decision to invest in others. There are people here that need you to invest in them. But there are thousands of people outside these walls who need to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ and need to be discipled. Will we take that mantle of responsibility upon ourselves and do it? Well, in the next section of our passage this morning, verses 17 through 19, we find people coming to Jesus to be healed. And so my question is, why would people go to Jesus to be healed? Why would they go out to this man who's in the desert wandering around, the son of a carpenter, to receive healing? He was just a son of a carpenter. From one of the most insignificant towns in all of Galilee. He had no medical training, and yet people would come to him by the droves to be healed. Well, there are a few reasons why people came to Jesus to be healed. I think one of those is to see for themselves if what they've heard about Jesus was really true. But I think another reason that they went to Jesus to be healed is to simply follow the crowd and see what was happening out there. It's this concept of a herd mentality or a mob mentality. You see, the concept of a herd mentality, or also known as like groupthink or crowd psychology, whatever you want to call it, a herd mentality can be described as individuals being influenced by a larger group. It is human nature to be swept up into whatever is trending today. It's herd mentality. It became evident that the crowds were swept up in this mentality when Jesus preached his Bread of Life sermon. This is found in another gospel in John chapter 6. But Jesus preached this sermon. I don't have time to tell you all about it, but if you want to check it out, you can go read it this afternoon. But in John chapter 6, verse 60, Jesus said to his disciples, or I'm sorry, his disciples said to Jesus in verse 60, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can even listen to it?" You see, the message that Jesus brought that day, the Bread of Life sermon, was hard. And in John 6, verse 66, which it bothered me to even write 666 in my notes, but this is what the Bible says in that verse. It says, after this sermon, many of Jesus' disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. You see, the euphoria of being a part of that mob was gone because of the truth that Jesus had laid on them that day. And so they went home. Many went out there just because of a mob mentality. But you know, there were also some who were listening to Jesus that day because what they had heard he was able to do, they wanted that. They went out there because they had heard about Jesus and they wanted what he was giving. They wanted spiritual and physical healing. And so what did Jesus do? Well, we see here in verses 20 through 26 in verses 17 through 19, we see that Jesus healed them. I mean, it says that he healed all who came to hear him and be healed of their diseases, and those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured, and all the crowd sought to touch him, for power was coming out from him, and he healed them all. Jesus met their needs. When the time for healing and deliverance was through, though, Jesus turned his focus to teaching. And that's what we find in this last section of Scripture, verses 20 through 26. So why was Jesus' teaching so counterintuitive? Why was it so difficult to understand? Why did it come across or seem illogical? Well, I hope you worked through your recharge book this week, because if you did, it's going to help you in understanding this part. It seemed illogical because from the people's perspective, it was illogical. It was preposterous. You see, Jesus' teachings went against the cultural norms. Now, as you learned in your recharge studies this past week, the word blessed that we find here in verse 20, 21, 22, twice in 21, the word blessed means happiness, supremely blessed, and by extension, it means to be well off or fortunate. And the word occurs over 30 times in the gospel alone. Now, originally, in Greek usage, the word described the happy estate of the gods above who did not have to deal with the suffering and labor on the earth. Now realize, this book, the Bible, was written to individuals within a specific context, so we must understand a text as it applies to the original hearers of that text. So when he said blessed, they're thinking, oh, wouldn't it be great to be one of the gods and not have to worry about all of this work and suffering here on earth? And so when Jesus took that, he took that concept and he turned it on its head when he taught these Beatitudes. Now, the Bible is very clear that we are not to live like the world. In Paul's letter to the church at Rome, he said, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." To the Ephesians, Paul said, So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. To the Philippians, Paul said, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body." We need to be different. His teaching's counterintuitive because it's not designed for this world. Now, that doesn't mean it's going to be easy. In fact, living counterculturally is really difficult. That's why Jesus gives us these beatitudes, these promises. So Jesus' teaching includes blessings and cursings, woes and beatitudes. So how then should we interpret these beatitudes? Well, according to the ESV Study Bible, which if you don't have a study Bible, I highly recommend the ESV Study Bible. It says in the notes of that Bible, beatitudes are not conditions for entering the kingdom of God, but blessings pronounced on those who have already entered. This is really, really important, folks. These are not requisites to be able to enter the kingdom of God, but rather blessings because we're already there. Now, if I see these as conditions for entering the kingdom of God, then I'm advocating for salvation by works rather than grace. And we know that salvation is by grace through faith, and it's nothing that we have done. It is a gift of God. And so these attitudes that we see in the Beatitudes, whether in Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount or in Luke chapter 6 in the Sermon on the Plain, these are not things that we must do, but these are things that we strive to do in our daily walk with Christ. Now, unlike Matthew chapter 5, which lists out 9 different beatitudes, here in Luke chapter 6, it lists only 4 beatitudes, and each one of those beatitudes has a corresponding curse. And let's look at these in that way. You see, verse 20 says, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of heaven." But verse 24 says, "But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation." Poor in spirit is the way Matthew 5 has this. But here in Luke chapter 6, just simply says, "Blessed are you who are poor." Now, this word had always had a bad connotation in the Greek culture. This word that he uses here for those who are poor. It refers to being destitute or being reduced to begging. You had nothing. Complete destitution. To be poor in spirit means to be utterly conscious of your spiritual need. And so, like I said, here it says, "Blessed are the poor." In Matthew 5, it says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." So, you know, whether it's talking about being poor in this world, or whether it's talking about being poor in our spirit, because I think both are true, because one's in Matthew 5, one's in Luke 6. Both of those things are counterintuitive. They are countercultural, are they not? I mean, what does the world say? It's like, what can I do to make the most money I can get? I was friends with a group of guys in high school. I had friends that went to Duke. We don't want to talk about Duke today. I had friends that went to Dartmouth, to Syracuse. And all of those friends are quite successful from the way that the world sees them. Why? Because the world sees success to be equated with money. But here, Jesus said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of heaven." And he says, "But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation." You see, people who are rich and thereby find their identity in their wealth are receiving their comfort in full right now because they do not see their deep spiritual need. They're trusting in their wealth. And this is the reason that Jesus addressed this when he spoke to the rich young ruler in Luke chapter 18. If you're familiar with that story, this rich man came to Jesus and said, "Good master, why or what do I need to do to inherit the kingdom of heaven?" And the story, you know, I won't retell the whole thing, but Jesus ended up saying, "Okay, you've kept all these commandments. Go and sell everything you own and then come and follow me." And it says that the man went away quite sad. Why? Because he was very wealthy. It's not a sin to have money. It's a sin to trust in your money rather than in God. He said, "Blessed are you who are poor. Woe to you who are rich." He goes on and says, "Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. But woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry." Now here in Luke 6, similar to what we said about being poor, here in Luke 6, it has more of a literal meaning, talking about food, it seems. Whereas in Matthew chapter 5, when you look at it from there, that is a beatitude that says, "Blessed are you when you hunger and thirst after righteousness." It's more of a metaphorical hunger that it's talking about in Matthew chapter 5. To crave something, to seek something with an eager desire. You're craving righteousness. But here it says, "Blessed are you when you're hungry now." You see, the promise is for complete satisfaction for those who wait and do not try to gain satisfaction in the here and now. But it's more of an idea of being content with whatever situation God has placed you in. You're not trying to gain. You're not trying to do all of this to take care of your needs, but you're content to let God be in control of that. Because he says, "Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you will be satisfied." The promise is for complete satisfaction for those who wait. The next that we see here is, "Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. But woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep." This concept is much the same as the previous two. If people focus on fleshly desires, if people focus on entertainment and laughter now, then they will weep and mourn later. There's more to this life than just having fun. The final beatitude we find here is, "Blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy. For behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets." And then he says, "But woe to you when all people speak well of you." Now that is totally counterintuitive, is it not? Woe to you if someone speaks well of you. I think this has to be the most difficult of all of these. Because folks, everyone wants to be well liked. Do we not? Everyone wants to be well thought of. Everyone wants to be considered popular and influential. But that's not what Jesus says we should focus on. Our focus should be on our reward in heaven. I read an article in the CBC newspaper, actually. Read it just this week. And was a young lady talking about how she decided to give up social media for a month. She said that month turned into 6 or 8 months. She said, I got so much freedom when I got off of social media, because when I was on it, I kept thinking about every aspect of my life. Who's going to take a picture of me and how am I going to look? She said, I was worried about everything I had to say because somebody might post it or they may put a video up. She was living, literally, in this curse of wanting all people to speak well of you. Now, we've got to remember, these are not prerequisites for entering the kingdom of God, but these are things that we should strive for in our daily lives. Our focus should not be on how much money we can make. Our focus should not be on what food we can eat or what restaurants we can or can't go to. Our focus doesn't need to be on how we entertain ourselves. And our focus doesn't need to be on how people speak about us on social media. Our focus should simply be on living for Jesus in every aspect of life, especially these areas that Jesus highlights for us here today. So, as a way of reflection this morning, I want to ask you, what big issues are you dealing with in your life that need an extended time of prayer? The Bible tells us in Philippians 4, verse 6, that in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. We should lift up all things that are going on in our life to the Lord. But what do we usually do instead of lifting these things up in prayer? We worry. I was talking to my mother and a friend of hers this week, and I said something about worrying, and her friend said, hey, don't you start talking about that. I like to worry. I was like, oh, wow, you know? But folks, she was honest. Many of us sitting in this room today are not that honest. We worry. Did you know in Philippians 4, 6, do you know how that verse starts out? I love what it says. It says, do not be anxious in anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Don't be anxious. Don't worry about anything, but in everything, give it over to God. We worry. We are anxious. But that's why God chose to tell us, don't be anxious, but in everything, lift up your prayers to me. The only way to overcome anxiety, the anxiety of big events in your life, the anxiety of big transitions in your life, the only way to do that is to spend extended times in prayer to God and yielding those things to Him. That's why I love to use the PRAY acronym when I am praying during my prayer time. I use this acronym, P-R-A-Y, which is praise, repent, ask, and yield. Now, there are other ways to pray, and I'm not saying those are bad, but I love this one because it ends with this concept of yielding. We've got to yield our will to God's will. Isn't that what Jesus prayed when he was in the garden? He said, not my will, but your will be done. So what is it that you need to have extended times of prayer for? It may be that God is calling you like he called these 12 disciples. He may be calling you to something new, something special, a ministry, a new job, a new way of serving. What ministry is he calling you to? Or maybe it's an attitude that God's asking you to reevaluate. Maybe your life is focused too much on money or food or entertainment. Whatever. What attitude is God asking you to reevaluate in your daily walk? Let's pray. Father, as we come before you now and we reflect on these things, Father, I just ask that you would bring to mind whatever it is that each individual needs to hear in their heart at this moment. Lord, convict us of the ways that we are failing you. Give us the courage to step up and say, I'm going to obey your will and your way today. Lord, help us to yield to you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.